learning to adjust my thinking to that. More and more, people are learning about this idea of mindset, and you see it everywhere. You see it in people that are coaching athletes, not merely on the physical game, but on the way they think. They're learning in education, for example, and this is one of the most interesting to me. The people typically have one of two views about intelligence. Either you think that you're born with the intelligence that you're born with, and that's it. You know, you took the IQ test, and whatever the IQ test said, that's forever the truth about your intelligence. Or you think that you can grow, that you can get smarter. And here's the facts that they realize. When people take that first attitude, they don't get smarter. And they're preoccupied with how they're perceived, not with whether they're learning and growing. But people who have the other's perspective, guess what happens? They get smarter. They learn. Everybody understand that? Your mindset determines everything. And Paul says, reorient your mindset around the facts. You've been crucified with Christ. You're in a new situation with access to new resources and new grace that will change everything. All right, when you take on a different mindset, you enter a different world. And you see everything differently as you grow into that mindset. I don't know how many people saw the movie A Beautiful Mind. It was about the mathematician John Nash. Does anybody remember this movie? It's a great movie from a couple years ago. And it's about a mathematician that he pioneered game theory. He pioneered all kinds of new areas of mathematics, but he also had all kinds of delusions. He saw people and things that were not there. And the process of the movie is the unfolding of his insanity. But as the story goes on, he didn't want a lot of the traditional psychological methods, but he learned to see these people that he had interacted with that really weren't there. I mean, he says he continued to see them, but he learned to not give them the time of day. It's really interesting. In the latter part of the movie, he tells somebody at the university that he was at, listen, I'm still crazy. I still see things that are not there. I just choose not to acknowledge them. It's like a diet of the mind. I choose not to indulge in certain appetites. That's reckoning in his circumstances. That's saying that's not real. And I do not have to live in interaction with that anymore. I'm living in interaction with a new truth. Isn't that good? So again, reckoning is this ongoing daily habit and process whereby we form a new mindset and look at ourselves and the world differently. And so I just want to mention very briefly that there's lots of ways we reckon. When we come together in worship, we're reckoning. We're entering reality. We're declaring the way things are. We're declaring who God is and who we are. We're reminding ourselves. We're reminding God. And as we gather in worship, that is one of the ways in which we do that. Another very important way is when we talk with one another. You know, when you talk with a friend who's struggling with something, very often what happens is you notice, hey, listen, you're thinking now as if you were still a slave. You were thinking as if you were still under the authority of the enemy, and I think you need to learn to develop a new mindset. Does that make sense? So there's all kinds of ways. When we memorize scripture, as Kelly's talking about, that is a process of reckoning, of taking a particular truth and saying, you know, my habits are to think that's not true. I want to take the scripture inside of me and develop a new habit of mind so that I understand that this is the facts, this is the truth about me. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is the power of thinking according to the Word of God, and it has great, great power. So now, as we get into these verses 15, Paul begins to use this language of presenting your members. He says, just as you used to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, now present your members as instruments, to present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness. And I want to make clear that what Paul means in all of this is now do the things that God wants you to do. Okay? It's not just present and something will magically happen. It's, hey, God wants you to pray for your enemies, then present yourself to him and pray for your enemies. Does that make sense? So Paul says in Ephesians that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared in advance for us to walk in. And what Paul is getting at here is he says, listen, when you were in this old system, you went and did things that offended God. You did, you know, acts that offended God. Now it's time, just like you did those things, to do the things that he has called you to do. And as you do them, at responding to the truth of your baptism, responding with an understanding of who you are, God will meet you in it. Does that make sense? So it is about going and doing. And this doesn't, I want to make this clear. Paul, I don't think, thinks that this necessarily means that it is always easy to do those things. Okay, I don't think Paul is such a fool as to think that we always, magically, with the grace of God, always want to do those things. He knows we need to develop new habits, not just of mind, but of body, of words, what we do with our words, right? So for Paul, it is now saying, all right, this is who I am. This is what is true about me. Now I'm going to act out of that truth. Now I am going to behave according to that truth. So again, I want you to think of very practical, concrete things that Paul is talking about. I mean, he makes it broad, but all of us can probably think of some practical things, like practically using your body to serve somebody. Do your roommate's laundry. Mow somebody's yard. Clean somebody's kitchen. All right? Do very practical things. If Jesus can say that a cup of cold water that we give to someone will be received back as a reward, then all the things we do with our bodies, hosting someone in our home, going over and praying for somebody, these are all presenting our members as instruments of righteousness. Using our words, all right? Your word, your mouth, your tongue, your teeth are members that belong to God, and we can either use our words to complain about our circumstances or about somebody else, or we can use our words to thank God, to bless God, to speak kindness and truth to other people. Does that make sense? So he is very interested in us going and doing the things that Jesus teaches. And he makes a promise, I'm going to get to this in a minute, but he makes a promise that as we do this, God's grace is at work in us. And it is producing something inside of us, all right? It is doing something way beyond merely moral reform in our lives, all right? But Paul would never say, wait around till you feel like it, and then when you feel like it, go do it. He would say, you need to pray for your enemy. Do it right now, all right? And acknowledge that there's a new reality about you, a new truth about you, and go and put your money where your mouth is, amen? Now, I would also say that Paul understands that there is an element of this, as I said, where we are practicing, when we are developing new habits. I don't know, I mean, everybody's had this experience. You have the habit of flying off and saying something snide to a loved one in your family, all right? Something snarky and rude. Learning to control that tongue and hold that in, and learning to say something respectful and kind instead. All right, this is very important that we understand. Paul knows that we need to learn, we need to develop these habits. And this all has to do with the incredible ability that God has put within the human person of getting better, of changing, of learning to do something better. Let me give two illustrations of this. The first one is, where's Nick? There's Nick. This is sports. This is for you, all right? A sports illustration. Pete Rose, I don't know how many people remember. Well, we're in Kentucky, so everybody knows who Pete Rose is, right? Pete Rose, people asked him how he got so good. He said, well, I practice what I'm not good at. Everybody else practices what they're good at. Does that make sense? Pete Rose looked at his game, and he identified those areas where he was not good as a baseball player, and he deliberately practiced them. Do you do that? In offering your bodies to God? Do you stop and go, God, where am I not good? Where is it that I'm weak? All right, we love to practice what we're good at. God would have us practice what we're not so good at. Does that make sense? So this is part of what Paul's talking about. He says, stop and assess. Not in a guilty way. Not in a, oh, you're awful. This is not a declaration of who you are. This is a declaration of where God wants to help you grow. and learn to give yourself to that thing that you're not good at. Now, I think if we stop right now, everybody could identify, oh, I know exactly the thing or the things, all right? Now, this is an illustration for the ladies. Actually, not just the ladies, but Pride and Prejudice. How many people have read Pride and Prejudice or seen the movie? Okay, so just to give a little background, two main characters of this movie sort of misunderstand one another, misread one another. And Mr. Darcy's kind of the pride of the title, and Elizabeth Bennet is the prejudice of the title. And Mr. Darcy, in this scene that I want to read, he's describing something he's not good at, namely being friendly in social circumstances. And he's sort of defending his, what seems to other people as pride and aloofness. And he says this, he says, "I certainly have not the talent which some people possess," said Darcy, "of conversing easily with those I have never seen before. I cannot catch their tone of conversation or appear interested in their concerns, as I often see done." So he's saying, well, I'm just not good at that. And that's the defense. This is what Elizabeth says. "My fingers," said Elizabeth. She's playing the piano, by the way, in this scene, and kind of clunkily. Okay, she's not a great pianist. And she says, "My fingers do not move over this instrument in the masterly manner which I see so many women's do. They have not the same force or rapidity and do not produce the same expression. But then I have always supposed it to be my fault, because I will not take the trouble of practicing. It is not that I do not believe my fingers as capable as other women's of superior execution." Does that make sense? How often do we make the excuse, well, I'm just not good at that? Exactly. Offer yourself to God and your members as instruments of righteousness, and learn by God's grace to get better at the thing that you're not good at. Amen? Why don't we change? We don't do this. We don't give ourselves in this way to God. Now, I want to zero in on a very important phrase in this section where he says, "But thanks be to God," in verse 17, "that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed." I want to make something clear about this. When we hear "from the heart," we think with feeling, right? We think, you know, with my emotions. That's not what Paul is talking about, okay? He says, when you obey from the heart, you're not obeying because everybody else here does that, so I'll do it. You're not obeying to impress people. You're not obeying to fit in. You're not obeying grudgingly. You're saying, God wants me to grow in this, and he has given me the resources to grow in this. So I say yes to that program, and I'm doing it in that light. Does that make sense? Maybe you're not good at being at somebody's house and looking around and saying, wow, there's a mess in the kitchen, I'm going to get up and help. That's okay. When you're there and you give yourself to it and it feels artificial, say, no, God, I'm doing this from my heart. I'm saying yes to the program that you have for me to grow in. All right? Does that make sense? The "from the heart" is, I think, very important, because God honors our free will, and God loves a cheerful learner, a cheerful giver, someone who says, I'm not good at this, but I want to be better, and I'm going to cooperate with God's program for me. Amen? All right, the last thing that I want to zero in on. So we have recognizing what our baptism means. We have conforming the way we think to that reality, and then we have acting out of that reality. The last thing that Paul mentions, let me just read this in verses 20 and to the end. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So he's going to talk about the outcomes of these things, the outcome of slavery to sin versus slavery to God. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Remember, fruit comes slowly. All right, fruit is the end result of a long process of preparation that Paul's been talking about. And so what he wants to say is that when you reckon the reality of who you are, when you give yourself consistently from the heart to the things that God wants you to do, there's something that begins to happen. There's something that God's grace begins to work in and through you. The fruit of sin, well, it's death. It's sadness, it's loneliness, it's anxiety, it's fear, it's hatred of others, it's resentment. But the fruit of becoming a servant of God, really a son of God. And that's why Paul says, listen, I know this isn't a great analogy. Okay, he recognizes there's limits to the analogy because slavery to God is actually true freedom. But nonetheless, he wants to say, the end result of you giving yourself to this is life, is joy, is a certain quality of life that begins to manifest in you. And sometimes it comes on slowly, and sometimes you don't notice it, but one day you go, oh, wait a minute, I'm not fearful where I normally would be. I'm not bitter where I normally would be. I've got a joy and a gratitude. Oh, my goodness. Look at the fruit that's beginning to come forward. Does that make sense? Now, the verse we all know because of the old way of sharing the gospel. How many people know what the Romans Road was from years ago? Anybody, you know, you go through these key verses. So the verse that many people know from that Romans Road is, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to push back on our tendency to think of eternal life as going to heaven when you die. What Paul is, I don't think Paul's talking about going to heaven when you die. He says, when you reckon, when you receive your identity in Christ, when you reckon it to be so, and when you begin to give yourself to that new reality, a new quality of life begins to shape in you. Okay, yes, it begins now and proceeds to eternity, but what he wants to say is heaven starts now as we give ourselves to that. Heaven begins to form in our hearts now. Jesus came down from heaven to bring heaven down, right? And to get, the hell out of us, right? And as we give ourselves to this process, that begins to take shape. And hopefully you have testimony of that in some area. But what Paul wants to challenge us with is that we need to look through our lives and see where God is saying, son, I love you. I want you to grow up and I want to help you grow up in this area. I want you to mature in this thing that you haven't matured in. Amen? Is that good? So to just say it one more time, and then we'll come to the table. Just to review, for Paul, the key to living a new kind of life is first knowing that we have entered an entirely new reality. There is a whole new power available to us. We are whole new people. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All right, all things have become new. But second, Paul says we need to learn to give ourselves to new habits of thinking about ourselves and others. All right, we need to learn to go, wait a minute, that's an old way of thinking, and it's not true of me anymore. This new way of thinking is true of me. Three, he says, then you need to live out of that reality. You need to give yourself, practically, your body to the things that accord with that new reality. And when you do so, and this is the fourth one, that new reality begins to take more and more hold of your life. And Paul calls that eternal life, right? An equality of life. Remember, eternal life is not a duration, it's a quality, all right? It is, and by the way, one of the great, you know, eternal life, that's a scary thing if what's inside of you is ugly. You ever thought about that? If what's inside of you is bitterness and anger and resentment, and then you live forever with your bitterness, anger, and resentment? Oh my goodness. But what if what's inside of you is gratitude and joy and genuine goodwill toward other people? That's heaven, right? And that's what God came to bring in our lives. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand up and we'll come to the table. I always say this, I always remind us of this every week. Our communion table is open to all baptized disciples of Jesus who are determined to lay hold of God's grace and grow in his grace. I just want to remind everybody that every week the front is open if you want to come and pray. You want to come and respond in a particular way to the teaching and then come to the table. So encourage everyone to avail yourselves of that. We're going to pray, and as we come to the table tonight, we'll sing that new song that we did. Father, I want to thank you that you're a very good Father. Lord, that you not only forgive us, not only, Lord, deal with our guilt and our shame and our separation from you, but Father, you bring us into the house and you make us your sons and daughters. and you give us food and shelter and a place to live. And Lord, you teach us, and you give us all the resources we need to become what you created us to be in the first place. Father, I pray that the good news of that would grip our hearts. And Father, that it would elicit inside of us a warm and enthusiastic response, Lord, that we would have great wisdom from your Holy Spirit in how to adjust our thinking to this new reality and how to give ourselves practically every day to those things that you created us to walk in. And that, Lord, we would increasingly experience your presence and that new quality of life that you want to give us as your sons and daughters. Father, we thank you for this meal. Lord, we thank you that this is the table that you have prepared before us. Lord, that this in this meal we are nourished with the flesh and the blood of your Son. We are nourished with his very life. That here we receive grace from your Holy Spirit to live out all the things that you have called us to do. So Lord, we remember your Son. We remember it not just, oh yeah, your Son died, but he died so that we, and he rose from the dead so that we could live in newness of life. Lord, we want to receive deeply of that. And Father, we also remind ourselves that this meal points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, that it points forward to a great celebration when your sons and daughters, consummate the marriage with your Son. And we bless you for that, Lord. Give us your grace in this meal in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's come to the table.